I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament scripture reading. Our Old Testament scripture reading continues our reading through 1 Samuel. We're at 1 Samuel chapter 29 this morning. We'll read the entire chapter. That's found on page 251 in your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. And as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Our chapter this morning once again gives us a look at David trusting in his own resources and cleverness rather than trusting in the Lord. He was on the run, hiding from King Saul. And though the Lord never commanded him to take refuge among the Philistines, that's what David did. He pretended allegiance to the Philistine king, Achish. But now his scheming had put him into a real bind. Achish and his men were going to battle against Israel. David now found himself in the position of being the one God had anointed to be the king of Israel after Saul, but having to go out in battle against his own people. When you tell one lie, you soon find that you have to tell another one to make sure that your first lie seems credible. David was in a trap of his own making that required him to keep his deception of Achish going by adding one deception upon another. It was the providence of God that rescued David from his own spiderweb of deceit. The commanders of the Philistines didn't trust David to go out in battle with them. even though Achish trusted him. Still, when Achish told David that he could not go out to battle with them, David pretended to be disappointed. "What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King?" The Lord saved David from his own cunning and web of deceit by causing the Philistine commanders to reject David. David, as God's anointed, needed to learn that he must not rely on his own resources and cunning. He must rely on the Lord. And that's a lesson that we, too, must learn. Our cleverness will only get us into trouble. We need to do what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. It's a simple lesson, but it's a lesson we all too often fail to remember. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading. We've been studying the book of Romans, and this morning we are at Romans chapter 2. We will be reading verses 11 through 16 this morning. Romans 2, 11 to 16, page 940 in the Pew Bibles. We did read verse 11 last week, but this is really a good place to start up our looking at the next section. Romans 2, 11 through 16. "For God shows no partiality. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Congregation of Christ, in George Orwell's classic satire, Animal Farm, the animals on Manor Farm stage a rebellion against Mr. Jones, the owner of the farm. Under the leadership of two pigs, Napoleon and Snowball, they take over the farm and they rename it Animal Farm. And they set about running things according to the following seven commandments. Number one, whatever goes upon two legs is an enemy. Two, whatever goes upon four legs or has wings is a friend. Three, no animal shall wear clothes. Four, no animal shall sleep in a bed. Five, no animal shall drink alcohol. Six, no animal shall kill any other animal. And number seven, all animals are equal. But as the story progresses, it becomes clear that the pigs consider themselves superior, requiring special treatment as the leaders of the animals. The pigs begin to grow fat. They don't do the hard work the other animals do. And one day, The animals see one of the pigs up on his hind legs, walking on two legs like a human, instead of four like an animal. When two of the other animals return to the barn where the seven commandments were written on the wall, they find that the original commandments had been rubbed off, and in their place was now a single commandment. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Does that sound like fairness to you? If there's one thing that children learn at a young age, it's about fairness. And it's not only children. We all want to be treated fairly. Who wants to compete on an athletic team where the officials favor one team over the other? If you're on the team the referees don't like, you feel frustrated when the call favors the other team, and you know the call should have been the other way around. And even if you're on the team that's favored, it takes all the fun and feeling of accomplishment out of winning to know that you won the contest simply because the officials were biased in your favor. Last Sunday, we began reading what the Apostle Paul wrote in the second chapter of this letter to the Romans. And Paul was writing to us as well as to the Romans when he said that we're without excuse when we think that God will spare us because our sins aren't as bad as the sins of others. He warned us that there's a day of judgment coming, a day of wrath, when God will judge every person according to their works. The first thing that Paul told his readers about the day of judgment is that we will be judged according to our works, that is, by the things we've done. And this morning in our passage, the apostle continues speaking about God's judgment in that last day. And his point is that the judgment which God renders in that day will be impartial and it will be fair. God's judgment in the day of wrath will be impartial and fair. In our ESV Bibles, verse 11 reads, "For God shows no partiality." If you look up the same verse in the NIV, it reads, "For God does not show favoritism." The New American Standard Bible says, "For there is no partiality with God." These are all paraphrases of the actual wording. The King James is closest to the original Greek. In the King James, we read, "For there is no respect of persons with God." If you're a respecter of persons, you give preferential treatment to a person or to a group of persons over others. It's like when a teacher has a student who has earned a failing grade in the class, but gives him a passing grade all the same simply because the student is the son of a prominent member of the school board. That would be being a respecter of persons. It's altering the standard of judgment, which in the example I just gave is the graded work a student has done for the class. And it's applying a different standard in its place because of something about the person unrelated to the standard by which the person should be judged. In the example of the student, the standard of what he had earned in the class was replaced and overridden by whose son he was. Now, Paul wants it to be absolutely clear that on the day of judgment, God will be no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of persons. The Jews are not going to get a pass from God simply because they were the people that he called by his name. they will be judged by their works. And the Gentiles also will be judged by their works. By New Testament times, the Jews couldn't wait for God's judgment to come. For they thought that the day of judgment would be a time when God would destroy the Gentiles and reward them as his chosen people. But what Paul is saying is quite different from that. He's saying that God will judge both the Jew and the Gentile. He will judge the Jews first, but he will also judge the Gentiles. And the standard will be the same. Each person will be judged by his works. For God doesn't look on a person and make the kind of distinctions we make. He's not influenced by your pedigree or family background. He doesn't care about how much money you have or how famous you are or your political influence. He has one standard in judgment, and that's the same standard for all. He will judge every man, every woman, every child by his works. He's no respecter of persons. Now that was verse 11, and although we looked at it last Sunday, I wanted to cover that ground again this morning. For what Paul's doing in verses 12 through 16 is he's expanding on that thought. But you need to know something about verses 12 through 16 or you're going to have a great deal of difficulty in getting straight what Paul writes in those verses. If you compare the various English translations of those verses, you may discover that some of the versions set certain verses off in parentheses. The ESV doesn't do this. And that's also true of some of the other modern translations. However, the NIV places verses 14 to 15 in parentheses. So does the 1901 American Standard Version. The King James and the Geneva Bible, however, place verses 13 through 15 in parentheses. Well, why is this so important? It's important because Paul's statement, which he begins in verse 12, gets disrupted by the parenthetical statement. He finishes the statement in verse 16. Verse 16 isn't the conclusion of what he says in verse 15 and shouldn't be read that way. It's the conclusion of where he left off either at the end of verse 12 or at the end of verse 13, depending on where you put the parentheses. And in this case, I believe the Geneva Bible and the King James got it right. Verse 12 is concluded by verse 16. So put it together, this is what it says. For those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You have to be aware of that if you're to understand this passage correctly. So this morning, we'll look first at what Paul says in the main sentence, verses 12 and 16. And then we'll take a look at the parenthetical statement, which comprises verses 13 through 15. So what is the apostle teaching in verse 12 and its concluding statement in verse 16? Well, Paul divides humanity into two groups, Jew and Gentile, those who have the law and those without the law. The Jews who have the law will be judged by the law. The standard of judgment will be higher for them because they have had more light and opportunity than the Gentiles who do not have the law. when we get to chapter 3, Paul will cite many of the tremendous advantages the Jews have because they were the recipients of God's law. He says that those advantages don't save them, and yet they're very precious advantages nevertheless. But simply having been given the law doesn't mean you'll receive preferential treatment at the judgment. Actually, it means you'll be judged with greater strictness, which the Gentiles who weren't the recipients of the law will not be judged by. The principle at work here is that greater light and greater revelation entails greater responsibility. It's a principle that our Lord Jesus also spoke of in Luke 12, 47 to 48, where he said, and I'm going to read it in the King James, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more." The application of this to us is that we who have heard the gospel and have enjoyed the advantages of having lived under it will likewise be judged with greater strictness than someone who hasn't heard the gospel. If you've grown up in a home where you were taught the Christian faith and where your parents taught you Christian truth and brought you to church and prayed for you, if you live in a land where the Bible is readily available, God will take that into account, that you have had those advantages when it comes to judgment. If someone else never has those advantages, God will also take that into account. He won't hold against the person the fact that they have had fewer gospel advantages than someone else. And the person who has had those advantages will not escape judgment simply because of having them. The point is that God will be absolutely fair when he judges. Verse 16 tells us when that judgment will take place. It will take place on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There are several things that we need to take home from this verse. The first is that Jesus Christ will be the judge. Jesus isn't only the Savior. He's the judge. In John 5:22, we read, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And a little further in that same passage, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted that the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." The Father has committed judgment to the Son. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The judge in the great day of judgment will be Jesus Christ. Second, verse 16 teaches us that on that day, not only will we be judged by our actions, the secrets of men will be judged. We will be judged according to everything that is true of us. It won't matter that the outside of the cup may be clean. Christ will judge by what's in the cup, in our hearts, even if those things haven't spilled over into our deeds. Jesus said that in that day, we'll have to account for every idle word we've spoken, every thought, every imagination, the secrets of men, not only our actions, will be judged in that day. And third, Paul says, he adds these words, according to my gospel. When he says that, he's not saying that he has one gospel and another apostle has another gospel. For Paul, there could only be one gospel. If there was another gospel, it would be a false one. That's precisely what he says in his letter to the Galatians. What he means by according to my gospel is according to the gospel that I always preach. And that gospel, which Paul preached, always contained the proclamation of the judgment of God. A gospel which doesn't tell of the judgment of God is a defective gospel. Some Christians seem to think that in order to make the gospel more palatable to modern people, they should tone it down or even omit talking about the judgment of God. But that's a huge mistake. The judgment is an essential part of the gospel message. Now, that doesn't mean that the first thing out of your mouth when sharing the gospel with someone is, sinner, you're going to hell. But it does mean that whenever you present the gospel, you must speak about God's righteous judgment. And this is what the Apostle Paul did. In Acts 24, we find him before Felix, the governor, and Drusilla, his wife. And there we read, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And how did Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus? Well, the next verse tells you. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. The gospel Paul preached, the only true gospel there is, always speaks about the judgment of God and about how Jesus Christ saves sinners from the wrath of God. And that Jesus will be the one who judges all men at the last day. That's the message of the main sentence in our passage. God is impartial. He is no respecter of persons. And he will judge every man by a standard which is fair. We will be judged in keeping with the amount of light and revelation we have been given. Our deeds, even the secrets of our hearts, will be revealed and judged in that day. And Christ Jesus will be the judge. Okay, so now let's take up the parenthetical statement in verses 13 through 15. Let me read it again. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In these few verses, Paul interrupts his main thought and explains something about how the Gentiles who do not have the law will be judged. It's important for us to understand both what Paul is not saying here as well as what he is saying. What is he not saying? He's not saying that the Gentiles, because they have not received the law like the Jews had, are thereby rendered innocent. They too will be judged. But their judgment won't be according to the same standard as the one who has heard the law. After all, it's not whether you've heard the law or have been given the law. It's whether you've kept it. And that's what he says in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. That's what the Jews were. They were the hearers of the law. They were given the law. They heard it proclaimed in the temple and in the synagogues. But it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Simply possessing the law won't save you. You must obey it. You must do it. That's what verse 13 is saying. So do the Gentiles live up to the righteous requirements of the law? Not the Jewish law, but the law that they are under. The law that's written in their hearts. Well, no, they haven't. So the fact that they haven't received the law that the Jews received doesn't excuse them in the least. A second thing that these verses don't say is that the hearts, that in the hearts of the Gentiles, there's a kind of natural law written there. The same law which God gave the children of Israel through Moses. Some say that there remains written on the hearts of all pagans this law, the law of Moses, even though they've never heard of the law of Moses at all. But those who say this ignore the fact that Paul doesn't say in verse 15 that the Gentiles have the law written in their hearts. He says the work of the law is in their hearts. And that's a different thing. Third, these verses don't say that Gentile people who have never heard the gospel, by living up to the light that is in them, can save themselves. It's one answer, and a wrong one, that people sometimes give to the question, what about the heathen? Won't these people be saved if they simply live up to the light that's in them? You know, people like the noble pagans, like Plato and Socrates and others. This passage doesn't teach that at all. That would be a denial of the fundamental need for the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, you could call it a corollary from hell. If you draw inference from these verses, it would lead you to say, well, we shouldn't even take the gospel to certain people because they'd be better off because they'd have a chance of claiming ignorance and being saved by just living up to the light that's in them. That kind of view deserves our strongest condemnation. So what do these verses teach? Well, we can state it in a number of principles. First, God's judgment is always fair and is always in accord with a standard. God always judges us according to a standard of which we are aware, whether it be the law, in the case of the Jews who were given the law, or the sense of right and wrong which the whole human race possesses. The whole human race possesses a conscience. The whole human race acts as if certain things are right and certain things are wrong. They may disagree about what they are, but no one says there's nothing that's right or wrong. A second thing verses 13 to 15 positively teach us is that the law, which had been given to the Jews and as a standard for them, is the very thing that condemns them. And in the same way, the moral consciousness of the Gentiles condemns the Gentiles. Far from saving anyone, the law for the Jew and the moral consciousness for the Gentile are the means of their condemnation before God. And therefore, by inference, we can draw the conclusion that both Jew and Gentile, from the standpoint of condemnation and from the standpoint of salvation, are in exactly the same position. Later, Paul's going to come out and he's going to say it, that there's no difference in the standing of Jew or Gentile before God on the day of judgment. Both Jew and Gentile stand condemned before God. No one can stand before Him and be found righteous on that great day of judgment. And the day of judgment will be one that's fair and absolutely without partiality. Those who have the law will be judged by the law, and those who have only the moral consciousness, which all men have, will be judged and condemned by that moral consciousness. God will be true in that day. Though every man be a liar, the judge of all the earth will do right. God's judgment in the day of judgment will be fair and impartial. The effect of this passage, that this passage should have on our hearts, should be to make us cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've broken your law. Your will for me is a human creature. I cannot claim ignorance. I confess that your judgment is just. You judge with complete fairness and without partiality. I haven't lived according to that light and according to the revelation that you've given me. I need a Savior, someone to rescue me from the judgment I rightly deserve. I need your Son, Jesus." And this is why God's judgment on human sin and rebellion must always be part of the gospel whenever we proclaim it. For the condemnation of the law, whether it be the law given by Moses or the moral consciousness which the Gentiles have, is meant to drive us in our helplessness to Christ. He is the only hope for guilty, condemned sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, it's a sobering and terrifying thing to read in your word the truth about the day of judgment and to know, Lord, that none of us will be able to say of ourselves in that day, "I'm righteous, I'm not guilty." For Lord, we all alike are sinners. And thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, which has come down to us as part of the canon of Scripture, took time to tell us and make sure we understood that, Lord, you are fair in judgment. You judge all men by their works, but you take into account the amount of revelation that they've received. You judge fairly, and you never show partiality. Lord, you are vindicated. But we, Lord, stand condemned before you in our sins apart from Jesus Christ and the grace that he came to bring. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that we might ever more experience that grace. We pray that we would know him and believe in him and trust in him as the Savior of our souls, and let him transform our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray especially this morning, Lord, for those to whom your grace is still something strange and distant that they've barely heard of or understand, certainly not experienced. Father, transform our hearts by your saving grace. Change us. Make us to be new creatures in Christ. And help us live then as your redeemed people. So that on the day of judgment, Lord, when we stand before you, it will be true. We're sinners condemned by our sins. But our judge, our Lord Jesus, will say, "But I have died for those sinners. And they believe in me. And so I declare them not guilty by virtue of my atoning death on the cross." Lord, may that be true of us. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.